Hear now the gospel of the Lord. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. What is your attitude toward Jesus? That question confronted many in Jesus' day who were exposed to his ministry of miracles and of teaching. And they had to decide what they thought about it all and how they would personally respond to him. That question also confronts everyone today who learns about Jesus' miracles and teaching. Each person has to consider, what do I believe about Jesus? How will I respond to him? We see various responses to those questions in our passage today. But before we get to it, let's set it in its context. In his gospel, John has been selectively narrating the story of Jesus. Remember that his goal in writing is to lead people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and to find life in his name. That was his thesis statement in chapter 20, verse 31. The timetable of Jesus' ministry is often linked to the great Jewish festivals. His first year of ministry begins in Galilee, where Jesus gathers disciples and performs his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. In the springtime, he travels south to Jerusalem at Passover, and while there, he drives the money changers out of the temple, and he had his conversation with Nicodemus. He then leaves Judea to travel north back to Galilee via Samaria. And at Cana again, he performs his second sign of healing the official's son. Sometime at the end of the year or the beginning of the next, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem at the time of an unnamed feast. And he heals a blind man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And in doing so, he encounters the ire of the Jewish leaders, for they claim he is breaking the Sabbath and is guilty of blasphemy. Jesus then goes back to Galilee, where he multiplies the loaves and fishes when the Passover is at hand. He reveals himself as the bread of life come down from heaven to provide life to all who would have faith in him. And we left off last week with the conclusion of that discourse and the reflection on it by his disciples. In chapter 7, we find Jesus once again going to Jerusalem at the time of one of the festivals. And while there, he will engage in extended teaching, increasingly revealing his identity to the people. Our text this morning is something of a transition passage, which sets the stage for that teaching to come. In it, we will see how various people view Jesus and respond to him. And we'll see what we've seen all along in this gospel, Jesus being faithful to the ministry his Father sent him to accomplish, not allowing himself to be sidetracked by the wishes of others. In the interaction of Jesus and others in these verses, we learn something about the attitudes toward Jesus that are still prevalent in our day. And we will be keeping an eye out for these as we work our way through the passage. We begin with verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. It starts out after these things, and these things refers to the miracles of chapter 6 and the bread of life discourse that Jesus delivered in Capernaum. And following this teaching, Jesus went about for a time in Galilee. John doesn't give us the specifics of the time that he was there, but he does give us a reason why Jesus doesn't immediately return to Judea. Judea is the region of Jerusalem. We're told he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And that sort of takes us back to chapter 5 and the response of the Jewish authorities to the works and words of Jesus when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. They viewed him as a Sabbath breaker for doing the work of healing on the Sabbath. And they viewed him as a blasphemer for claiming divine prerogatives when he exclaimed, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And at this point in chapter 5, John provides this editorial comment. "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." As we'll see, Jesus is going to refer back to that earlier episode in Jerusalem, and the allusion to it here in chapter 7, verse 1, sets an ominous tone for the chapter. Verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." This gives us a time indicator. Since the events of chapter 6 took place at the time of Passover in the spring, we now know that about 6 months have passed, during which Jesus has been engaged in itinerant ministry in Galilee. The Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as the Feast of Booths, was held at the time of the autumn harvest. It celebrated that harvest and also recalled God's provision for Israel during the wilderness wandering before entering the Promised Land. And to help recall that history, the Jews would build temporary shelters. That's the booths or the tabernacles. Tabernacles, just a word for tent. That's where the feast gets its name. They would build these temporary shelters to dwell in during the time of the festival. And in this way, they lived like their wandering ancestors who had lived in the wilderness, reenacting what they were remembering and celebrating during the feast. Now, we'll have more to say about the details of this festival in coming weeks, but for now, we simply note the time marker the feast provides for us. This is when Jesus is going to be dealing with the events of this chapter. Verses 3 through 5, "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now here's the first group Jesus encounters in chapter 7, his brothers. These blood relatives have advice for Jesus, telling him to leave Galilee and to go to Judea in order to do mighty works there. And they reason that this would allow his disciples to witness his power and it would give Jesus an opportunity to show himself to the world. Now, reading their words, we might be inclined to think Jesus' brothers had his best interests at heart and wanted to see his ministry expand. But then we read John's comment in verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him. And the tense of the verb there indicates a continuing attitude of unbelief. And that puts their words in a different light. Jesus' brothers encourage him to go to Jerusalem in order to do miracles there as a public spectacle. They were acting like modern media handlers. If they were doing this today, they would probably be building Jesus a website and starting Facebook and Twitter accounts, setting up press conferences and appearances on talk shows. Yes, they have an interest in Jesus, but their promotional scheme shows that they don't really understand his ministry at all. And in this way, they may echo those who wanted to make Jesus king after he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. This is thinking on the level of earthly power and fame, but not on the level of Jesus' heavenly mission. One scholar has noted how John's narrative parallels somewhat the wilderness temptations of Jesus recorded in the other Gospels. He writes in chapter 6:15, "People try to make him king, just as Satan tempted him with the offer of all the kingdoms of the world." In 6:31, they ask for miraculous bread, which is not unlike Satan's suggestion that he turn stones into bread. Now they want him to go to Jerusalem and show his power, which reflects the same spirit as the suggestion that he jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Seen in that perspective, the unbelief behind Jesus' brother's request is clear. They are calling for, perhaps even tempting, Jesus to adopt an agenda that is not his own, just as Satan had done at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But he will not be so easily dissuaded from his calling. Verses 6 through 8, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.'" Now remember what Jesus said to his mother Mary when she called attention to the fact that the wine had run out at the wedding feast of Cana. He said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." There was to be a time for the public manifestation of Jesus' glory, which we're going to see is ultimately on the cross. But that hour had not yet come when he was in Cana at the wedding feast. Similarly, when Jesus' brothers suggest a public manifestation of glory in Jerusalem, Jesus replies, "My time has not yet come." And to understand what Jesus is saying, it helps to know that there's two Greek words for time, and each has its own nuance of meaning. And the word Jesus used here, it's the word kairos, refers not simply to chronological time, the succession of moments in time, which is the word chronos in Greek. Kairos refers to a time of significant action, to a time that is suitable something, for an opportune time. That time, which is the same as Jesus' hour, has not yet come, and he isn't going to allow his brothers to push the timetable forward. And the fact is that they are on a different timetable than Jesus. He tells them, "Your time is always ready." And the contrast between Jesus and his brothers involves more than just timetables. "The world cannot hate you," he tells them, "but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." Jesus and his brothers sustain different relationships to the world. Jesus is hated by the world because his life and teaching bear testimony that its works are evil. He is the light that exposes the darkness of the fallen world. And therefore, that world in spiritual darkness hates Jesus. But the world cannot hate his brothers in this way. Why? Well, because ultimately they share in that spiritual darkness. They are in the world, to use Pauline terms, but are of the world. They're in the world and they're of the world. They have nothing to fear in Jerusalem. So Jesus tells them to go up to the feast without him. He will not join their pilgrimage party or their plans for a public display of his power in Jerusalem. He will keep to his Father's timetable. And that is why he says, "I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And we read in verse 9, "When he said these things, he remained in Galilee." So Jesus does not accede to his brother's wishes that he immediately go up to Jerusalem. But then the next verse comes as a bit of a surprise, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now this comes as something as a surprise in light of Jesus' statement in verse 8 that he's not going up to the feast. And there's several explanations that have been given for this. The New King James Translation, from which I read, follows the earliest and some of the most broadly attested manuscript evidence in translating Jesus' words in verse 8, I am not yet going up to this feast. And several other translations include that word yet. And that statement, of course, does not rule out Jesus going up to the feast soon after his brothers go. It simply means that he doesn't go up with them. It's also clear that Jesus doesn't go up to the feast after the manner or the desire of his brothers. Indeed, there's a certain sense in which he may not go up to the feast at all. That is, he may go to Jerusalem, but not really as a pilgrim for the full Feast of Tabernacles. As we'll see, he only shows up at the temple halfway through the week-long festival. But there may be even a deeper explanation. Note again in Jesus' words in verse 8, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. The word translated go up can also be translated ascend. Jesus uses the same word in John 20, verse 17, when he says to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There is a sense in the Gospel of John in which Jesus going up is a complex of events from his passion on the cross to his resurrection to his ascension to heaven. And this all begins with his hour, that time when he is hanging on the cross. This is what the divine table is leading him toward. But that climactic going up is not going to happen at this feast. Rather, it is going to take place at another feast. It's going to take place at the next Passover on the calendar. And this is when the time will have fully come. His going up to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles then is before that time and not part of this final going up. Now, however we understand this, the main point is clear. Jesus refuses to accompany his brothers as part of their pilgrimage party, and he will have no part in their plans for a grand public display of his power at this time. Rather, he will keep to his Father's timetable. And this means a more private entry into Jerusalem. Just as when he changed the water into wine, it was a private miracle behind the scenes that hardly anybody witnessed. When his time does fully come, things will be different. Now, related to this is something that becomes clear in the following verses, verses 11 through 13. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, there's two groups mentioned in these verses. On the one hand, there's the Jews, and then there are the people. Now, both of these groups would be Jewish. But as we've seen before in John's Gospel, this phrase, the Jews, is generally a reference specifically to the Jewish religious leaders. They are the ones looking for Jesus and asking where he is. And why are they doing this? Well, remember that the last thing we heard about the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem was back in chapter 5. The Jews sought all the more to kill him. Their interest in Jesus was not a matter of mere curiosity. As John reminded us in the first verse of the chapter, Jesus didn't immediately return to Judea because the Jews, the religious leaders, sought to kill him. And since it wasn't yet time for him to die, that hour had not yet come, you can see why he didn't make a big public display upon entering the city. If he had, he might well have been apprehended on the spot. That is what following his brother's wishes might have gotten him. Now, besides the religious leaders, Jerusalem would be filled with Jewish pilgrims from many places at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three pilgrimage feasts when the Jews traveled from all over to the city of Jerusalem. And these are probably the ones that Jesus calls the people. And they're not of one mind about Jesus. He is apparently the subject of quite a bit of conversation. Some say he is good. Others say he deceives the people. And the pilgrims debated among themselves, but we're told that they didn't do so openly for fear of the religious leaders. Perhaps they knew there'd been no official ruling by the Sanhedrin about Jesus yet, and no one wanted to stick his neck out lest that he come down on what would ultimately be the wrong side of the issue. Perhaps they knew there was controversy about Jesus. They feared their leaders. Not really a good sign of the state of religion in Israel at this time. Now we come to verses 14 and 15. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" So Jesus decides when to bring himself out of privacy, and he does so about the middle of the feast. Remember, it's a week-long feast, so the middle of the week. And that is when he suddenly shows up at the temple and he begins teaching. And there was an outer court area of the temple that had a number of porticos, and rabbis could go to one of these porticos and teach, and those who wanted could gather around and listen. And clearly, people stopped to listen to Jesus on this occasion. Their response was wonder and a question. How does this man know letters, having never studied? Now, knowing letters refers to being educated, particularly educated in the Scriptures, what we would know of as the Old Testament. There was a clearly prescribed method of rabbinical training at the time. A young man would attach himself to a rabbi, becoming his disciple and sitting under his teaching. And this teaching would consist largely of imparting knowledge about how other rabbis in the past, had interpreted various portions of the law. And that's really how they usually taught. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this means this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this means that. And there were even some formal rabbinical schools for this kind of training. But Jesus had never studied under a rabbi. He had never attended a rabbinical school. And that is what the Jews mean when they say he has never studied. And yet, despite this, his teaching was apparently arresting, showing him to be a man very learned in the Scriptures. They couldn't figure out how this was possible for one who didn't have the usual formal training. Well, Jesus responds to them, verses 16 through 18. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Since Jesus did not have the normal rabbinic credentials and didn't back up his teaching by quoting other authorities, he was open to the charge of presumption. After all, it could appear quite arrogant to circumvent all that rabbinic tradition and merely teach on the basis of one's own authority. But Jesus meets that challenge head on. He begins by saying his teaching, that's what doctrine refers to here, his teaching is not his own, but that of the one who sent him. He is like an ambassador carrying the message of another. And this brings up a theme we've seen repeatedly, that is Jesus' insistence on his unity with his Father. This is one of the central themes of John's gospel. He is doing God's will. And this means anyone else who is seeking to do God's will is going to recognize that his teaching is from God. He's sort of saying, well, if you're on the right wavelength with God, you will recognize that that's where I am too. And this puts the onus back on the Jews. If they don't acknowledge the truth of Jesus' teaching, he implies that this is a sign that they are out of accord with God's will, that they're not tuned in to that divine wavelength. A second answer Jesus gives to the implicit charge of presumption is that he is not seeking to advance his own glory. He says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true." Because Jesus speaks his Father's message with the authority of the Father, it is the Father's glory that he is advancing. Jesus is not engaged in self-promotion, which is likely kind of what his brothers had in mind for him. Rather, he is promoting the glory of God the Father who sent him. And since God is true, there is no unrighteousness, and that would include no false teaching in the one he sent. And then a third angle of response involves an appeal to Scripture. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now, if there was any authority the Jewish leaders would respect, it was that of Moses and the law that had been delivered through him. They were very proud of their adherence to the law. So Jesus appeals to Moses as the lawgiver. And he accuses these religious leaders of not keeping the law. He may be suggesting that they're guilty of breaking the fifth commandment in their desire to kill him. And this evokes quite a response. Verse 20, the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now we know that ever since Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the authorities have been out to kill him. But it is possible that many in this pilgrim crowd from faraway places did not know about these plans. After all, they've just come to Jerusalem for the feast. They're new to town. They've heard about Jesus, but they may not know all that the religious leaders are up to. So it may be understandable that they say Jesus is beside himself and protest that nobody wants to kill him. But some in the crowd surely were aware of Jesus' previous appearance in Jerusalem, and he now addresses them. Verses 21 through 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now Jesus makes explicit reference to the healing of the lame man recorded in chapter 5. That is the one work of which he speaks, the miracle that was the occasion for murderous hostility to break out against him. And that hostility was centered on the idea that Jesus violated the Sabbath by this healing. And he now calls on them to consider this from a larger biblical perspective. Moses codified the existing requirement that male infants be circumcised on the eighth day. We know that circumcision went back to Abraham, but the law was given through Moses that instructed for eighth day circumcision. And if that falls on a Sabbath day, the Jews still circumcise the child. They don't consider this act of ceremonial cleansing, which dealt with just one part of the body, to be a violation of the Sabbath law. They didn't look at circumcision as a work that broke the Sabbath. And Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater by asking, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? If the former is not a violation of the Sabbath, then surely neither is the latter. And Jesus calls on his listeners to penetrate beyond the surface level in their thinking. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. While that healing may have had the appearance of work that violated the Sabbath, looking beneath the surface and judging with right judgment, it can be seen as a fulfillment of the law and the intent of the Sabbath as a day of blessing. Far from leading people astray, Jesus is leading them into true understanding of the law. And the challenge for them is to exercise right judgment, not only toward the law, but toward Jesus, acknowledging that his teaching comes from God the Father and therefore is true, it is trustworthy. Well, this passage prepares the way for additional teaching Jesus is going to give during this Feast of Tabernacles that we'll be considering in coming weeks. For now, let's reflect on the different attitudes toward Jesus that we've seen among various groups of people in these verses. The first group was his brothers. Jesus' brothers, his blood relatives, had some appreciation of his power, but they wanted to see it exercised in accord with their own agenda. Each of them had an attitude basically like this: I love you, Jesus, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. The problem was that their plan for Jesus wasn't God the Father's plan for his son. And many people have just this kind of attitude toward Jesus. They have their own agendas and are happy to bring Jesus into the picture so long as he advances their own desires. We see this often in the political realm, where politicians on both the left and the right will quote scripture texts to advance their own agendas, often referring to Jesus himself. But so often they yank these texts out of their context and align Jesus with goals that are actually alien to the goals of his kingdom. Now, when people do this and you challenge them on it, and you say the scripture doesn't really teach that, sometimes they'll say things like, well, my Jesus would never do that. Have you ever heard one saying that? Well, my God wouldn't do that. My Jesus wouldn't do that. You know, and very often when people say that, they are absolutely right. Their Jesus wouldn't do that, because their Jesus is really just a figment of their own imagination, a projection of their own desires. Sometimes this can be almost comical. I recall seeing a billboard along the road in Jackson, Mississippi, and it had a picture representing Jesus, and in big words it said, Jesus was a vegetarian. Now, you might not be surprised to know that the sign was sponsored by PETA, which is a radical animal rights organization. And what the billboard demonstrated, it's very interesting. First of all, there was an acknowledgement that people generally have a high view of Jesus. So if this organization could co-opt that respect for Jesus, they could use Jesus to advance their agenda. Now, it doesn't take much to sort of see through that. You know, Jesus did eat fish. I mean, we know for certain that he wasn't a vegetarian, but it shows you how people just try to use Jesus to project upon him what they want and try to advance their own thoughts. Well, needless to say, this approach of Jesus' brothers is an inadequate attitude to Jesus. He did not come to earth to fulfill our agendas, or even what they might have been thinking, to fulfill his agenda through their methods. Jesus came to carry out his Father's agenda in his Father's way, which includes calling us to forsake our own agendas for the sake of his kingdom. The second group were the Jews, remember the religious leaders, and some of the people who would be aligned with their thinking. John reminds us in the first verse of the chapter that the Jews sought to kill Jesus. Because of the earlier episode of healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the religious leaders view Jesus as a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. And some of the people in the crowd at the feast share similar concerns, saying he deceives the people. Now, we should give the Jewish authorities and these people who shared their concerns some credit. At least they were taking Jesus seriously in light of their religious convictions. And the fact is that if Jesus were falsely claiming divine prerogatives, or if he were leading people astray like a false prophet, then he would be a menace among the Jews and perhaps would be deserving of death according to the law. In a sense, there was nothing wrong with the logic that led them to demand Jesus' death. The problem was they had their facts wrong. Jesus spoke the truth in his claims of unity with God the Father, and his healing was not a violation of the Sabbath. The religious leaders and some of the people came to wrong conclusions about Jesus because they reasoned from false premises. And there are people today who have great hostility toward Jesus. One thinks of the so-called new atheists. I don't know, do we still call them new atheists? It's been a little while since that term came into fashion. But there are people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and the late Christopher Hitchens, wrote a bunch of books. They pull no punches in their attacks on Christianity, which always are in the end attacks on Jesus. And while we can give such people credit for taking Jesus seriously, they've come to wrong conclusions about him because they have their facts wrong. Rejecting his claims about himself, they roundly denounce him because their own religious commitments demand that they do so. Because you need to understand that atheism is a religious commitment. Atheism is very much built on faith. It's just not faith in the Lord Jesus. And of course, we can all see that this also is not the right way to understand and respond to Jesus. And then the third group here is some of the other people in the crowd. While some in that crowd in Jerusalem viewed Jesus as a dangerous menace, others came to quite a different conclusion. They said, he is good. Now, this is right as far as it goes. Jesus is a good man. The problem with that statement is not that it is false, but just that it doesn't go far enough. Many people are ready to testify that Jesus is a good man while refusing to admit that he is the eternal Son of God who took flesh upon himself in the incarnation in order to sacrifice his life for a sinful people and welcome them into his kingdom. Call Jesus a good man, and you can add his name to a list of other good men in history. I remember a song written by Kris Kristofferson that praised Jesus. It's great. He's praising Jesus. But he praises him in the same breath, in the same way as praising Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. The lyrics honor them as good men all, martyrs who gave their lives for worthwhile causes. Now again, the problem is not recognizing some goodness in all of these men. The problem is that such an evaluation fails to reckon with the unique goodness of Jesus and the bigger picture of who he is as the God-man. So as polite as it may sound, it is not enough merely to praise Jesus as good. We must go farther than some of those in the crowd at Jerusalem in their view of Jesus. Clearly, Jesus' brothers, the Jewish religious leaders, many in the crowds in Jerusalem had inadequate conceptions of Jesus, the same kind of conceptions that many hold in our day. The problem with all of them is that they fall short of accepting Jesus' revelation of himself. In John 6, we saw some of that revelation in Jesus' description of himself as the bread of life come down from heaven to give life to the world. Now think of what that statement declares. It declares Jesus' heavenly origin as the eternal Son of God. He's come down from heaven. It talks about the truth of his incarnation, that this eternal Son took human flesh and human nature upon himself. It also points toward the efficacy of his sacrificial death upon the cross as the only means of salvation for human beings. This is how he would give his life for the world. And it also constitutes a call to faith in him and to him alone for salvation. In the weeks ahead, we're going to see Jesus continue to teach about himself and his mission at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we do so, you are going to be faced with this challenge. What is your view of Jesus? Is he someone to whom you give lip service as long as he advances your agenda? And isn't it true that even as believers, we sometimes slip into that mentality? We want to look to Jesus so that we can get what we want in life? Is he someone you utterly reject as a dangerous false teacher? Is he merely a good man? And as merely a good man, someone who makes no claim upon your life? Or is he who he said he is? The Son of God, come from heaven to earth to accomplish salvation for his people. If you believe that last statement, recognizing yourself as a sinner in need of salvation, and you place your faith in that salvation in him, then the call is, in an ongoing way, to set aside your own agenda and let Jesus set the agenda for your life. Don't seek to use Jesus to accomplish your own selfish wishes. Rather, seek by faith to serve him so that you may be used by him for the cause of his kingdom. Ultimately, Jesus confronts everyone with the question he once asked his disciples: who do you say that I am? And the answer to that question will determine the course of your life, both now and for all eternity. So take it seriously. Don't answer it lightly. It is the most important question you will ever answer. May God grant us the faith to submit to the true Jesus revealed to us in Scripture, that we may find true, fruitful, eternal life in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Scripture you have given us, and especially this portion in John 7, which in one sense tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. That just as there were various viewpoints and responses to Jesus in his own day, there continue to be the same kind of viewpoints and responses to him in our day. But we recognize, O Lord, that this is not an abstract academic question. This is a question of eternal life and eternal death. This is the question of why we are living in the world and for what and for whom we are living. And we pray, O Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, guide us to examine our own hearts and to answer that question honestly. Whom do you say that I am? And we pray that by your mercy and by your grace, that we will respond that Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth to take away the sin of the world. And we pray, O Lord, that knowing that truth and knowing his agenda in fulfilling your mission, we will turn our lives over to him and seek to make his kingdom agenda our agenda, to live for him and not for ourselves, to him give him glory and not to seek self-glory. We pray that you would do this, that he may be honored, and that you may be exalted through us. In Jesus' name, amen.